Thanks, Andy. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 24. I love that affirmation in that song that Jesus is the real joy giver. God is the real joy giver in Christ. That is so true. May we attain to maturity to know that loving God with all our heart is the source of joy that is not lost on circumstances. Matthew 24, let me read again just the first three verses, because that's as far as we're going to get this morning. I'm going to do an introduction to the Olivet Discourse. Jesus left the temple and was going away with his disciples, came to point out to him the building of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Disciples have two questions for the Lord Jesus: when and what? When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? One of the helpful things that's going to help us out in our understanding of this passage, which is Jesus' longest sermon recorded in the Gospels, his longest answer to any question that he was asked, and of course it is all about the end of the age and his coming and the circumstances and the signs that will accompany that. So this is an exciting passage, but I want to approach it carefully because there are diverse views on what it means and how to rightly interpret it. So before we do an in-depth examination of the text itself, I want to give some background information. What was the historical setting, and what were the assumptions and presuppositions of the disciples as they listened to Jesus and they asked him these questions? What was going on? They were not men who only ate fish and drank water. And sometimes, you know, we get this picture of the disciples that they were unlearned men, as they were called at one point in the book of Acts. Well, they didn't live in a vacuum. They were experiencing all of the things that were going on in the first century. They talked about things that were current events. It's just those things aren't all recorded for us in Scripture. They had a view of the end times. They had an interest in the end times. Like every generation, the Jews of Jesus' time were not unconcerned with the end times and how prophecy in the Old Testament was eventually going to play out. In fact, the Jews had an intense interest in the future, especially as regarded, of course, the Messiah who was to come. This, as we set the setting and consider the background, we want to get into the first century sandals of the Jews. And, of course, they were dominated by Gentiles. They were oppressed and conquered by Gentile nations going. So this is about 30 AD. And we can go all the way back to 722 BC when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. They killed people, they deported people, and they imported foreigners to mix with the Jews that were left there. That's the foundation seed of the Samaritans. And then famously and brutally in 586 BC, while later the southern kingdom of Judah is conquered by Babylon. Many, many are killed, many more deported, and to exile in Babylon. Only a very small remnant is left in Jerusalem. And then after the return of Zerubbabel to build the temple and later Nehemiah, they're still under the rule of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after that, the Greeks, and then generations after that, eventually the Romans, and that leads us right up to Jesus' words here. They are conquered people, dominated by foreign oppressors, and they long for the promise to be fulfilled of the Messiah King who would deliver them from their enemies. This is the prevailing mindset of the Jew. So just like you and I, we live in, quote, a free country, and we have lots of things to give thanks for regarding that. That's not how they lived. They had a whole different feel and a whole different reality in which they lived and moved and breathed. And so these questions are asked in that context. They longed for the day that the Messiah king would come. Come and reign and rule, defeating Israel's enemies, setting up a kingdom that would extend even farther than David's and Solomon's. They longed for the day of independence and freedom from their oppressors, and because of this, they were intensely concerned about the future and how the promises of God in Scripture would play out. The study of the end times is called eschatology. Very simply, it comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last or last things. It is the study of the end times. The Jews had a great hope for the end times. Their hope was in the Messiah who would come and reign on David's throne. So it was very literal. It was very specific. It was very tangible. You know, if you could imagine hoping in someone to come and deliver you, and you're living in a free country, be like, well, you know, what's the big deal? Well, they felt it because they had endured it for generations. And so, well, just a quick survey of a few passages from the Old Testament that God promised that David the Deliverer would come, the greater son of David, in the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7:12, God promises David, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, meaning his offspring, forever. Well, obviously, Solomon didn't live forever. So this is a promise to the future that there will be a restoration of the Davidic throne at some point future, and that king that sits on that throne will be a descendant of David, and he will reign forever. This is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:12. And of course, at Christmas, we remember Isaiah 9:6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And in verse 7, Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it. That is the same promise of the Davidic king, the Messiah, who would come. And of course, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11 speaks of the shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is what they longed for. The Davidic king to come and exercise righteousness when they have endured so much unrighteousness. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. In Zechariah 14, we don't have time to turn there this morning, but if you jot down a note, this is a great passage to meditate on. Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 11, in verse 9 says, Jesus the Messiah is the Lord who will be king over all the earth. Zechariah 14, 9. Daniel, in short account, says in Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And for hundreds of years, the Jews have lived under Gentile domination, clinging to these promises. So now, if we were just to pause there for a minute and remember back to the triumphal entry and the excitement that came, we read that looking back to the cross. They didn't have any idea of the cross yet. They're excited about this. This is what they're excited about, this aspect of the Messiah's reign and rule. And so there was a fervency and a jubilation that went on there with those literally hundreds of thousands of people welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, hoping that he's the one. He's the one. Well, just like our day, when people write about the Bible, people wrote about the Old Testament in the Jews' days, in the days of Jesus and before that. And so to get a more well-rounded picture of what the Jewish expectation was, I want to just spend a little bit of time this morning looking at what the disciples would have been, and every Jew in Judea would have been familiar with. And that is the features of the end times that were written by extra-biblical writers, so not inspired text, not Bible, but extra-biblical writers authoring various biblical teachings that come up with an end-time scenario that surprisingly matches closely to the book of Revelation. And I would even add a premillennial view of the end times. And so I just want to run through a list of these with you this morning to try to just kind of ground ourselves in the first century sandals of the disciples. I won't spend a lot of time. There's some lengthy quotes, but I've condensed it down. The first aspect of these extra biblical writers is they definitely believed in a great tribulation to come. So before the Messiah would come and just kind of slide into the throne, there would be a great war, a great tribulation. I'm sorry, no, I'll get to the war. A great tribulation against the people of God. Second Baruch 27, and many shall be stirred up to anger to injure many, and they shall rouse up armies in order to shed blood, and in the end they shall perish together with them. So there were writings of Armageddon-type tribulation prior to Jesus' coming. Second Edras 9 speaks of quaking of places, tumults of people, scheming of nations, confusion of leaders, and disquieted of princes. And then further regarding the tribulation, the Sibylline oracles say this: from heaven shall fall fiery swords down to the earth. Light shall come, bright and great, flashing into the midst of men. And earth, the universal mother, shall shake in these days at the hand of the eternal. And the fishes of the sea and the beasts of the earth and the countless tribes of flying things and all the souls of men in every sea shall shudder at the presence of the eternal, capital E, the eternal. And there shall be a panic. And the towering mountain peaks and the hills of the giants he shall rend, and the murky abyss shall be visible to all, and the high ravines and the lofty mountains shall be full of dead bodies, and rocks shall flow with blood, and each torrent shall flood the plain. And God shall judge all with the war and sword, and there shall be brimstone from heaven, yea, stones and rain, and hail incessant and grievous. And death shall be upon the four-footed beast, yea, the land itself shall drink of the blood of the perishing, and beasts shall eat their fill of flesh. Sibylline Oracles 3:63. Amazingly similar to the description of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. The Mishnah also describes a degrading moral condition just before the Messiah returns. Speaks of boys insulting men, speaks of the sons depreciating the father, daughters rebelling against their mothers. So the Jews of Jesus' day were anticipating something like a time of tribulation preceding the coming of the Messiah. Not only tribulation, but they believed in an Elisha-like forerunner. Jewish eschatology also looked forward to this Elijah-like figure who would herald the Messiah's coming. And of course, that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. But that explains, if you remember when we studied that passage, that multitudes of people went out to the Jordan to see John, because there was this messianic expectation, and they were in tune with an Elijah-like forerunner. And of course, the appearance of the Messiah was taught in these extra-biblical writings. After he was proclaimed and announced by the Elijah-like herald, the Jews believed Messiah would appear and establish his kingdom. And this is an important feature going forward.
the Old Testament prophets nor the Jews of Jesus' day, even after his resurrection, as we're going to see, saw the time gap between the first and second coming. Messianic prophecy was all kind of melded together. So when the Messiah came, all these things would, in short order, quickly happen. That was their expectation. So tribulation, Elijah-like forerunner, the appearance of the Messiah, and war with the nations. The Jews also believed that when Messiah appeared and established his kingdom, there would be a great war with the nations of the world. Not just the Romans, but all of them. Second Edras, again, says, it shall be that when all the nations hear, that is the Messiah's voice, every man shall leave his own land and the warfare they have one against the other, and the innumerable multitude shall be gathered together desiring to fight against him. So it doesn't say Armageddon, but that's basically what they believed in. Also, the destruction of those nations that come against the Messiah. Philo wrote that the Messiah would take, quote, take the field and make war and destroy great and populous nations. This is also repeated in 2 Edras in the book of Enoch. They also believed in the restoration of Jerusalem. The book of Enoch wrote of a magnificently restored and rebuilt Jerusalem, interestingly. And of course, we read about that in Revelation 19 through 21. The gathering of the Jews to Israel from all over the world was also believed. They also believed Jerusalem would be made the Messiah's capital. All nations would come to pay homage to him. And of course, the Messiah's reign. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that Messiah's reign would be a time of eternal peace, righteousness, and divine glory. Their view of the end times came from an examination mostly of the Old Testament scriptures, and this is what they came up with. Certainly, if we read those authors in depth, there would be extra biblical material in there. But generally, there was a type of agreement with the Old Testament, and remarkably, they parallel the book of Revelation as well, these beliefs. In the minds of many Jews, the time was ripe for the Messiah's coming. They were oppressed under Roman rule, suffered persecution and humiliating subjugation. They were ready for the Messiah to come and deliver them. When Jesus began his ministry with indisputable, miraculous healings, he had been accompanied by an Elijah-like prophet, John the Baptist. He possessed power that was demonstrated in feeding the masses, raising the dead, healing the unhealable. This supernatural ability was not denied by the Jews. And so their expectation rose, and they were filled with anticipation and hopes of deliverance. This is why there was such a fervor and excitement, as I mentioned, at the triumphal entry. But now, just after this great and exciting event, the Messiah comes into the city, but instead of setting up his royal kingdom in the place of governmental authority, he goes to the temple and he corrects what is wrong with their worship. Friends, there's a lesson right there as we review and as we just consider what we've already studied regarding the Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. He makes a beeline for the temple, drives out the sellers of merchandise, begins to teach spiritual truth. This is Jesus' message. This is Jesus' mission. He's coming to redeem. He will come back to reign and rule. But he first is going to take care of our biggest problem. He's going to take care of the Jews' biggest problem, which is their alienation from God. But messianic fever was quickly cooled. They were looking for outward deliverance from Gentile sinners. Jesus would come to accomplish inward deliverance from their own sin. And so the 12 apostles, these events were also curious and confusing to Jesus' closest followers. Though he had taught them on numerous occasions regarding his death, burial, and resurrection, they did not grasp the reality nor the significance of his words. And so, as I already mentioned, the church age was a mystery to them. In fact, Paul calls it that in Romans 16 and again in Ephesians 3. This time of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God through faith in the Son and his redemptive work was a mystery. And so they have some questions. They have questions about the signs of his coming and the timing of his coming. And Jesus' answer in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourses, both chapters, 24 and 25, deals with the future. And this is the next thing I want to take a look at, is the future aspect of Jesus' teaching on the Olivet Discourse. Verses 1 and 2, again, as the disciples are pointing out the building of the temple, Jesus is going to make reference to the Roman invasion of AD 70. The Olivet Discourse takes its name from Jesus' teaching to his disciples because they're on the Mount of Olives. Verses 1 and 2, they're coming out of the city, and then in verse 3, they've already hiked up the hill. They're across the valley now, looking back at the temple on the Mount of Olives. And they say in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They were expecting the Messianic kingdom to come right away. They didn't understand that Jesus would die for sin, that there would be a church age. They expected his eternal kingdom now. But in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus makes clear that the fulfillment was in the future. So in verse 4, Jesus is going to begin to respond to it with a two-part answer, and he'll begin by describing six signs that will precede his second coming. He calls these signs birth pains. But first, before we take a look at those six signs, which actually is going to be next week, we want to take a look at what Jesus says regarding a yet future fulfillment of these end time events. Although Jesus does reference the soon coming Roman invasion of AD 70 in verse 2, the rest of the chapter is devoted to the future and the future coming of Christ. Look there with me again, verse 2. "But he answered them, 'You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" That is the last reference to AD 70 in the Olivet Discourse. Once we get to verse 3, Jesus is going to answer regarding future fulfillment of his second coming. You say, why do you keep harping on that point? Because there are people, that is a popular view. A popular view is that what we read, and even further from chapter beyond verse 38, 36, is a reference to what happened when Titus invaded Jerusalem in AD 70, the Roman general Titus. And so what I want to do is I want to run through some reasons why, when we get into this passage, I'm going to teach it from a futuristic point of view. The first one is birth pains, verse 8. Look down there with me at verse 8. "All these things are but the beginning of birth pains." Birth pains do not happen at conception. In a normal pregnancy, they also are not felt during the 280-day gestation period. Birth pains come right before the baby is birthed. Birth pains begin in the last phase of pregnancy, just before the birth. The Apostle Paul instructed the Thessalonian church regarding the return of Christ. He told them that Christ would come like a thief in the night, meaning it will come suddenly, unexpectedly, and without warning. In fact, let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5. Right after Colossians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 3. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So the whole idea of birth pains is not a long, drawn out, through the ages, signs that are continually coming for hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of years. Birth pains come at the moment of the event of the birth. That's when the contractions start. Honey, get the car started. We're going to the hospital. Or no offense if you're calling the midwife. It's time. Call the midwife. You know, it's happening now. That's the idea behind birth pains in verse 8. Labor pains. They come suddenly, and they signal the beginning of the end. They also occur with increased frequency and severity. We'll see that in the book of Revelation in similar manner. Revelation chapter 6 to 8, the seven seal judgments, they take place over perhaps 1 or 2 years, the last 3.5 years of the reign of the Antichrist. Revelation 6 through 9 records the seven trumpet judgments. So there's the seal judgments that take 1 or 2 years. Then the seven trumpet judgments seem to perhaps take months. And then by the time we get to Revelation 16 and we see the seven bowl judgments, the wrath of God over a period of just a few days appears. So they come with increasing frequency and severity. So what are described as birth pangs have not been happening gradually throughout the church age. The church age, which would be from Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was given until today and then unto the rapture, that would be the church age. That is not when the birth pains take place. They come suddenly at the end, just before the Lord returns. So birth pains. Secondly, endurance till the end. Look at verse 13 with me, if you would, of Matthew 24. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now remember, we're looking at future events to come. One of the reasons that we teach that this is a future event is because Jesus is referring to a future event because none of the disciples or any believers up to today have lived through the tribulation period. This is still future. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 teaches that all believers who are alive when the Lord returns will be caught up. That's literally the translation of harpazo. It means to catch up. It's translated sometimes rapture. They will be raptured just before the tribulation. They'll be caught up in the air with the Lord. So these events Jesus describes can only apply to people who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. So the church age would end when the Lord comes for his people in the air, and then the tribulation period would begin, and there will be people who come to faith at that time. They come to faith after the church is translated to heaven with the Lord. They do come to faith, and they do endure the tribulation. So that is the one in verse 13 who will endure to the end. That person will be saved. These are the people who are saved after the church is caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Thirdly, there's worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. One of the things that's going to happen, one of those labor pains, right before the Lord Jesus appears in glory and arrives with his feet on planet Earth, is that the gospel will be proclaimed to all peoples in all nations. That is not the accomplishment of world missions. That's the goal of world missions, but that does not mean that it's been accomplished. This is recorded for us in Revelation 14, if you want to turn there with me, or I'll just read it to you. Revelation 14 coheres with Matthew 24, 14, in verses 6 and 7 of Revelation 14. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." The Lord has translated his church to heaven with him. He's coming back. The tribulations are being poured out on the earth, and he sends an angel to proclaim the gospel to everyone, calls them to believe in him and to repent of their sins. So the gospel is proclaimed in a miraculous type of way to the whole world. This has yet to happen. This is yet to happen. So what the events we're reading in Matthew 24, or we will be reading, are still future. So worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And then the abomination of desolation. Another indication that what Jesus is teaching here is still yet future. Verse 15. So he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The Antichrist will set himself up in the temple to be worshipped. Halfway through what we call the tribulation period is really the first 3.5 years is peace. It's a peace brokered by the Antichrist. It's not a true peace from God. It's a false peace in a sense. And at the end of that, right around 3.5 years, the Antichrist will reveal himself, set himself up in the temple to be worshipped. Daniel called it the abomination of desolation, and Jesus makes reference to it as he's explaining to the disciples what's going to happen at the end. It was predicted in Daniel 9:27. It does not refer to the Roman general Titus, as some people assert. You can read that historical account. The whole thing's online. You just Google Josephus, and you'll find it. The Roman legions came into Jerusalem on two fronts. They created two fronts, and they experienced stiff resistance. And I don't remember the exact statistics, but it took a long time to conquer Jerusalem. And they eventually started to starve the people out by building another wall around the temple. The temple itself, the mount of the temple, was built like a fort on a hill. And so it was not an easy place for the Roman legions to conquer. And the fighters, the Jewish fighters, were not slackers. The legion that stationed themselves on the Mount of Olives, the Jews came out of the city on a preemptive strike and inflicted heavy casualties on the Roman legion there. Almost turned the tide of the war. But they retreated back into the city and kind of sealed their own fate. So when Titus finally breaches the numerous walls they had to breach to get in there to exterminate the Jews that were fighting against them, most of the people had either fled or were actually put to death by the Jewish zealots, put many of their own people to death. They were starved, and when they got in there, they slaughtered everybody, they built scaffolding around the temple, loaded it with wood, and lit it on fire so as to burn the place down. There weren't any Jews left to really see what Titus did. Titus was not able to set himself up in the temple. I'm just kind of belaboring this point a little bit just because it's what some people claim. There weren't any Jews left really to worship Titus if he had set himself up in the temple to be worshipped. There's no record of that historically. There is a Jewish legend that he desecrated the temple. I mean, that's possible, but that's a far cry from the abomination of desolation, who in a time of peace, not war, will set himself up at the temple to be worshipped by all. So that was not fulfilled in AD 70. That is a future event. So birth pains, the endurance to the end of those who are converted, verse 13, worldwide proclamation of the gospel, verse 14, the abomination of desolation in verse 15, and then the other thing that points us to a future event is the great tribulation of verse 21. If we look at verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. The events described by Jesus here and also in the book of Revelation reveal an unparalleled series of devastations upon the earth. This exceeds anything the world has ever experienced. It is definitive. There are catastrophic events that will be the most severe in human history. They are unmatched, and they are still future. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 was terrible. Many people were crucified, but it pales in comparison to deaths in numerous wars, World War I, World War II, and others. Great tribulation. It is a great tribulation. And number six, and lastly, cosmic signs and worldwide recognition. Look at verses 29 and 30 with me. This is another reason why we consider this to be, Jesus' teaching to be coming in the future. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." These cosmic and worldwide events did not happen in AD 70. To interpret these events differently requires an abandoning of sound hermeneutical principles. What that means is a big word for how we interpret the Bible. And so what you have to do is you have to take the way you interpret the Bible, which hopefully is the method of looking at the grammar, the history, and the theology, and what coheres with all of Scripture. All those things come together in sound biblical interpretation. You have to abandon that and adopt either an allegorical method or a parabolic method to assign specific details to these descriptions. So if we have a consistent hermeneutic or a consistent way we interpret Scripture, then all of these things point us to the fact that what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 24 are future events. And what I want to do now is, before we move on, is I want to just answer a couple of objections. And there are questions that you may already have noticed there as we read through this passage. In verses 5 through 14, if you would turn back there, verses 5 through 14, Jesus speaks of what's going to happen. And he says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, so be not alarmed. These must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Verse 8, "All these are but the beginning of birth pains." Verse 9, "Then they shall deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." He also spoke of false Christs leading people astray. And wars and rumors of wars, all these things, in varying degrees, have been happening since Christ ascended. So these types of things have all been coming. So how is it that you're so confident, Jim, that this is future? The response is that the specific details Jesus gives in Matthew 24 and 25 are exclusive to the end times. They are unprecedented in their scope and severity. So yes, we can identify some things now, but at the end of times, during the Great Tribulation, they will increase and intensify to a degree not experienced before the history of the church. It will be global tribulation, devastation and ruin. People will abandon the faith like never before in the history of the church. So Jesus describes future events. In fact, on that one point of people abandoning the faith who had previously claimed to be Christian, in 24 verse 12, if you look at verse 12, he says, "The love of many will grow cold." This will be masses of people who had previously identified as Christian now abandoning the faith during the reign of Antichrist. So the specific details Jesus gives are exclusive to the end times, and they are severe, and we'll take a look at those particular passages next week as well. Another objection comes from verses 6 and 9. He says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Matthew 24:6, and Matthew 24:9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And say, well, Jim, if this is future, he's talking to the disciples, and he's saying, you will be delivered up to death. So it seems to just, if you just take it at face value, he's not talking about a far future, he's talking about a near future, what's going to happen to them. The answer here is not as difficult as it may seem. This does not prove he was speaking to the disciples about their own generation. The Old Testament frequently addresses messages to people yet unborn as you. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 66. So the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, if you find the Psalms, go to the right. Isaiah 66, and we'll take a look at verses 10 through 14. The Old Testament frequently addresses messages to people yet unborn as you, some of whom would live hundreds of years in the future. It's as if, one author said, God picked up the prophet and placed him in the future to speak to the people to whom he was writing, to be able to speak of you. Isaiah 66, 10 to 14. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breasts, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounce upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the land of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies." Isaiah speaks of a national prosperity that the people of his time never experienced. This is a future prophecy, and he's using the same pronoun Jesus uses in Matthew 24, you. And for one more, turn to Zechariah 9:9. So if you go back to Matthew and you go back two books, Malachi is the last of the minor prophets, and then Zechariah is right before Malachi. Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It was as if Zechariah was speaking directly to the generation that proclaimed the hosannas to Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. But Zechariah prophesied in 520 B.C., so Jesus isn't saying anything that the prophets before him didn't say regarding the use of you. For these reasons, the entire fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse is still future. Turn with me back to Matthew 24 if you're not there already, and we'll wrap this up this morning for our introduction. So we've seen the Jewish eschatological expectations, their expectations of the end times. And we've established that what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 24 is future. And I want to come back to verses 1 and 2 this morning as we finish, that as he's leaving the temple area there in verse 1. He left the temple. He's departing the city of Jerusalem with his disciples, hike up the Mount of Olives, spend time with them alone there. The temple in the building sat on what is called the Temple Mount, and they're seated on the Mount of Olives looking at it. It's a glorious sight as the sun sparkles off of the gold and the white limestone of the temple itself. They are looking and referring to what we would call the Second Temple. The first temple under Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians, as I mentioned, in 586 BC. The second temple was built under the leadership of Zerubbabel from 521 to 515 BC when the exiles were allowed to return to the land. Ezra chapter 3 reports that when they laid the foundation of the new temple, the old men who had seen the previous temple saw how pathetic it was, and as people were rejoicing, they were crying and weeping. Herod, fast forward now 500 years to Jerusalem and the Roman Empire. Herod is appointed king over Israel. He began a reconstruction project of Zerubbabel's temple in 20 BC. Some would argue that it's an entirely new temple, but he begins the grand reconstruction, and he builds what is an amazing wonder of architectural accomplishment. Let me read to you one author's description. The temple, with its accompanying temple mount, was the crowning jewel of Herod's achievements. Its size was enormous, covering an area of 40 acres. Herod employed 10,000 men, largely slave labor, along with Roman craftsmen, and took approximately 10 years to build the temple mount complex. Its highest wall was 158 feet from bedrock. Its length was roughly the equivalent of 5 football fields end to end and about 1,000 feet wide. The quarried limestone ranged from 3 to 30 feet long and from 3 to 6 feet high. These stones weighed from 1 to 40 tons each. The joints were dry mortared, joined with paper-thin precision. The engineering necessary to construct the walls surrounding and supporting the temple complex and the temple itself was nothing short of genius. One historian said it was the greatest building erected in the first century. So we're going to pause for just a minute and consider the grandeur of the temple. I mean, it's not just the holy place where God dwells with people. It is certainly that. But it is also, architecturally, it is an amazing structure. It's a significant building in every way, impressive and awe-inspiring. So when the disciples came to point out to him the building of the temple, that sounds rather odd in verse 1, if you look there in Matthew 24. But there's a reason they did that. They even said, Mark records, they said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And there's a context to that. If you look in Matthew there, if you just look up 3 verses before chapter 24, in chapter 23, you see Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He says, your house is left to you desolate. This had to shock the disciples, to the point where they were like walking out of the temple and probably discussing with one another, you ask him, what's this desolation thing all about? Are you kidding me? Like, the house of God is going to come down? Well, it was no longer the house of God. Because of their sin and their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus said, see, your house is left to you desolate. Not God's house. It was the fulfillment of Ezekiel 11 when the Shekinah glory departed from the temple. And he pronounces this desolation. So they're having trouble imagining the desolation of the temple. But he answered them, verse 2, "Do you see all these things? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And of course, I've already mentioned that happened in AD 70 when the Romans come and destroy the temple. This is not unlike the Romans. If you know some Roman history, in Carthage in 146 BC, when they conquered Carthage, legend has it, they not only tore down the city, but then they sowed salt in the ground so nothing would grow there. They're gonna bring that kind of devastation to Jerusalem. So they hike across the valley and they go up the other side. They're at the top of the Mount of Olives. And so they say, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? They wanted to know what to look for. They considered the Messiah's coming as one continual series of events, and he's here. So when are these things going to happen? The Old Testament prophets did not reveal an interval of time between the first and second comings. And so they ask, what are the signs of your coming? Now, at first blush, that seems to be they're asking about the second coming, because they use that word coming. But in Greek, that word is parousia. It means presence or manifestation. What is the sign? It's kind of like asking, what is the sign of your manifestation as the king? So, yeah, you're here, but you're talking about all this other future stuff. So what is the sign that you're going to restore the kingdom? You remember after the resurrection in Acts 1:6, they're still confused about this. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus is getting ready to ascend, and they're saying, are you going to restore the kingdom now? So they're locked in on this kingdom theology. They got it, but they just yet haven't quite come to grips with there's going to be a long interval where the gospel is going to be offered to Gentiles as well as Jews. They expected Jesus to establish his messianic kingdom very soon. So in our text, they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus answers by giving them six signs, as I mentioned, of his second coming, and we'll take a look at that next week. To wrap this up today, my brothers and sisters, we want to prepare our hearts to remember the Lord's death on the cross for our sins. And what application can we make? There's going to be great application made here in the Olivet Discourse, especially as we get to chapter 25. Jesus is going to give some very practical teaching about being ready and just how his people are to live and be ready for his second coming. So this morning, as we look forward to getting to those passages, I would say, let's be ready. Let's be ready beginning where? Beginning in here, in our hearts. Let's make sure our hearts are prepared for the coming of Christ. And so we have to ask about the knowledge of Christ, the saving knowledge of Christ, knowing him by faith, not trusting in ourselves or anything else, but fully trusting in Christ, because you would miss the whole thing if that is not first taken care of. So readiness for the second coming is a readiness to receive Christ now as Savior and Lord. I fear there are some who have head knowledge of Christ, but have never entered into a saving relationship with him through faith. And what I mean is, you have a type of faith, but it's faith on your own terms. It's the Jesus that endorses all your decisions. You say, oh, I prayed about it. And if you look back on your prayer life, Jesus, your Jesus, agrees with every prayer you've ever asked. This is not the Christ of Scripture, who is Lord of all. You don't march to your own beat when you follow Jesus. You march to Jesus' drummer. And it is an entirely spiritual situation. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The saving knowledge of Christ is knowledge of God. Not knowledge about God, but knowledge of God. It's not knowledge of some person I read about in the paper. It's knowledge of a person that I've met and am getting to know. It's that kind of knowledge. And so we examine our hearts. Am I ready? Am I ready because I am in relationship with Christ? Are you willing to examine your heart in all its complexity in each compartment in your heart and call out all your unholy desires, your wrong motivations, your selfish tendencies, and confess them in heartfelt repentance to the Lord as the black and ugly sins that they are? If you're not willing to do that, you're not ready. If Christ comes back for his church and we all go, you'll still be seated. if you're unwilling to confess your sins. And let me just talk about that for a minute, what that means. It doesn't mean, oh, hey, we're all sinners. Yeah, I'm a sinner. That is a red flag, is it not? We're all sinners. That's like saying the world is round. That's like saying the sky is blue. Yeah, we're all sinners. That is truth, but that is far from a personal confession and repentance of sin. What true confession involves is, not to me, not to the person next to you, but to God, is, I am a sinner. And I have sinned against you. And then you start filling in the blanks. This, O Lord, is how I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. I am tired of following my own way. I want you to be the Lord of my life. That is surrender to the risen Christ, confessing that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Jesus gives stern warning. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He gives stern warning to religious people who claim to know him. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Not examine yourself to see, yeah, did I sin this week? Do I need to confess that before I take communion? You know, that kind of, no, see if you're in the faith. See if you've not been deceiving yourself that, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I hang out with Christians. Yeah, I love Christians. Yeah, I believe in God. But you've never come to the saving knowledge of Christ. You've never turned in your heart from your sin. You've never owned up to your personal sin. Yeah, you've made the general confession. We're all sinners. So am I. La-di-da. But you've never come to the cross of Jesus Christ, seen Christ nailed, seen his flesh nailed to the wood, dying and bleeding for your specific and particular sins. Friends, this is getting your heart ready for the return of Christ. Peter said, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. What are those qualities? Growing in virtues. Growing in the virtues of biblical knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, patience, endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. That's the evidence that you've dealt with God at the heart level. Those things start to be true of your life because you've been born again. We could sum it up and say that a genuine faith, a truly changed heart, obeys Christ out of a heart that desires to do so. You delight to serve the Lord when you come to him in faith. So before we take the Lord's table, Cindy's going to come up and play. It's a call to faith and a call to holiness. Let us be ready for the Lord's return. Brothers and sisters, let us examine our hearts if there's any wicked way in us. Let us confess it now. Let us remember the Lord's death that cleanses us from all sin. And if you've never entered into that right relationship with Christ, if you've yet to put your faith in him because you're unwilling to say, not only am I a sinner like all other sinners, but I have sinned against you. And in heartfelt sorrow, you confess your sin and you turn from it and you embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, surrendering all to him. Then it's a call to faith. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time to be still and to remember you. We thank you for the cross of Christ. Lord, may we be ready for your return. And may our hearts, Lord, be true. And Lord, we take this time now to worship you in quiet devotion and prayer. And we remember you and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. As Cindy comes up to play, we're going to have that time of reflection, and the men are going to come up and pass out the bread and the cup. Hold on to the bread and hold on to the cup. All Christians are welcome to participate. And I'll come back up here and we'll partake together.